Well, turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, to the first chapter in the book of John. And today, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study in John, looking at verses 14 through 17 in John chapter 1. And if you'd read along with me, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, this particular passage contains one of the most amazing phrases in all of the Bible. In fact, it's probably one of the most amazing phrases ever been written. It has consumed, the topic has consumed enormous amounts of man hours. it's resulted in severe controversies, heresies, punishments, and it's the phrase, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, the incarnation. This is one of the sticking points that makes Christianity unique among the world's religions, and in some people's viewpoint, the incarnation is so unbelievable that it essentially nixes the very thought in their mind that they could ever believe in the Bible. It's such a radical concept that God would step in to history as a man. I almost said in the form of a man. That's misleading. He came as a man. And not only did he step into history and empty himself to become a man, he also died. And that, of course, is another huge topic that's extremely complex. How could God die, right? So there's that whole issue of the incarnation. And in fact, it's such a difficult topic for many that even some people who have written commentaries that are, commonly referred to, like William Barclay would be an example, that they have professed Christianity, have done a lot of effort for Christ, but they don't believe in the incarnation. So there's this whole issue. It's a very difficult issue, and it's not only is it difficult, but it's sublime. And therein lies, if you're a believer and you've studied the Bible much, one of the things you'll come to see is the Bible's full of sublime, extremely amazing things, and the incarnation is one of those. So we see there in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And one of the first things I want to mention there is you could read it like this. The divine participated in the creaturely. Or another way to say it is that which is perfectly holy walked in the material realm. And the reason I mention that is as we also had touched on in an earlier session, is the idea of Gnosticism, or this idea that's been prevalent throughout history, that the material realm is lesser somehow than the ideal realm. And by the ideal realm, I'm talking about concepts, for example, ideal concepts such as purity, numbers. Right? If you think about numbers or you think about justice and righteousness, have you ever seen actual justice and righteousness 100%? Not in this world, because it's a fallen world. And so one of the problems we have is because we live in a fallen world, we assume that that which is divine and that which is perfect in concept, perfect in ideal, that it could never have a material representation that matches that high lofty ideal. And yet, when we look at the Bible, we find that we're in between two bookends. And each of those bookends, the material realm is, the material order is perfect. It is good. It is very good, as God proclaims in Genesis 1. So now we live in a realm where things are fallen. And that has led to this idea of Gnosticism, basically, or the concept that of a kind of a dual approach where the material realm is somehow lesser and more base and fallen than the heavenly realm. Well, there is a sense in which that's true, obviously, because we have things operating in the world that are less than perfect by a long shot. And yet, the Bible says the material realm is not inferior to the heavenly realm. And as David Bentley Hart wrote in one of his books, the belief that God himself had really assumed human flesh at once dispelled a certain antique reserve with regard to the body, a certain pious conviction that the material and carnal are a kind of corruption within which God cannot possibly dwell. Not only was it the case that for the Christian, the body was much more than merely one of the pilgrim soul's transient associations or degrading entanglements, it was the real vehicle of divinization in Christ, as essential to our humanity as the rational will, to be chastened only that it might be redeemed and made glorious. So what he's saying there is the biblical view of the material realm is that it is not negative, it is not evil in and of itself. Right now it is fallen, but it is part of God's perfect creation that he is in the midst of bringing toward redemption, not in the same sense of heaven and hell, but in the sense of restoration. Restoration might be a better term to use than redemption in association with the material realm. And of course, in order for the Word to become flesh, there was the virgin birth, of course, which we're not going to get into in any great way at the moment, but it is, of course, another very, very challenging area to even talk about. But notice in Philippians 2 verse 7 that the Word became flesh by setting aside his divine prerogative as he walked into the world as Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians there, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, whose being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there you can see this idea of the Word becoming flesh. And one of the things we need to understand and hang on to really understand what God paid in order to redeem us, is that Jesus is still a man. That when the Word became flesh, it was a choice and a development that would not be reversed. That Jesus would remain a man. And so, of course, when he is resurrected and he shows himself to his disciples, he's still a man. So when you think about the whole issue of the glory of God coming as a man and remaining a man, there's a whole aspect of that that entails an immense cost to the second person of the Trinity that is independent of the work of the cross itself and the sins of the world being laid upon the perfect Lamb. I mean, those are additional things too. But just the very demotion, if you will, of coming as a man in the form of a man, that is a huge thing for the Godhead to take on. And it has two aspects to it. One is, of course, just showing the depths to which God would go to rescue man. But at the same time, it also elevates man, because it shows that that man, the role in creation of man, is not an afterthought of God. It's not a puny little ant-like position that God ignores. No, God has plans to glorify man, those who turn to Him, and the fact that Jesus would come as a man, in a sense, is an indication from God of the role of man and the importance of man in His scheme of things. And of course, this whole business of trying to make sense of the Word became flesh occupied theology for a long time, still does. It's important to think about the fact that in early Christianity there were a number of issues that needed to be settled or understood, and they were difficult to handle. And as time went on, theology moved from the really heavy-duty essentials having to do with, the incarnation and the nature of Christ to less important secondary or tertiary issues, like, for example, today there's lots of discussion about eschatology, how the last things and prophecy are going to work out. And that's, of course, not nearly as important to really have a handle on as the nature of Christ. So the nature of Christ, Christology, was the first big area of discussion and heresy. And so as history went through and down, there were many different ideas about how do you make sense of this, the Word became flesh. How did God come into human flesh? And for the particular heresies that were surrounding this idea of the Word became flesh, one was Apollinarianism, named after a man. And this was the idea that the divine Logos, or the Word, took the place of a human spirit in the man Jesus. So the idea there, which was a heretical idea, came to be deemed a heretical idea because it isn't truly what the Bible teaches. So the thing I want to say about these ideas is today they would be called heresies. Back then, they were people trying to figure these things out. Now, they didn't always have the best of motives, but I'm just saying that in order for something to become a heresy, it has to be, examined and thought through and compared with Scripture, and ultimately the Church makes a decision by following the Bible what is or isn't what the Bible teaches. And a heresy is basically an idea someone puts forth that doesn't accurately teach what the Bible teaches. It's found to be an error. So Apollinarianism was the idea that Jesus was a man and the divine Logos took up the place of the human spirit. So his human spirit was replaced by the Logos. Another one was this idea that Jesus' body was illusory, that God didn't actually come as a man. And also then, of course, it would be hard if Jesus' body was illusory, it would be hard for him to actually suffer on the cross and difficult to kill an illusory body on the cross. And that was Docetism. Then there's Eutychianism, and that was the idea that the incarnation produced a third nature, a deified humanity in which the properties of human nature were lost. So the idea there was that the Logos overpowered, the divine Logos overpowered the human aspects. And so Jesus walked the earth as a man, but he wasn't truly a man. He had a third nature. Then there was Nestorianism, which was the idea that Jesus had two personalities or was two persons. He had a human person, he had a divine person, two persons in one. Well, the Orthodox view of Jesus is none of the above, but I just mentioned those things, a couple things. One is so that you get a sense of the difficulty of understanding the Word became flesh, that phrase, the Word became flesh, the difficulty of making sense of that, and then at the same time, know that when it comes down to issues of the nature of Christ, there's lots of heresy afoot even today. And in fact, when you get around to talking with cults, like the Mormons, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where you're going to find the clearest understanding of why you are not one of those and why they're not Christians. You know, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they like to tell us that they're Christians. but then they deny orthodox aspects of Christian doctrine that have been established for hundreds of years. For example, the deity of Christ. And so what I like to say when I'm interacting with a Mormon, which doesn't happen all that often, is besides going to Revelation 1, 18 and 19, where Jesus declares his divinity there, I also like to say, well, if you're a Christian, as you claim, why don't you come to my church? Of course, they don't want anything to do with coming to my church. They want me to come to their church, in which case I have to ask, well, why do you have a separate church from our church? If you're Christians, like you say you are, why aren't you just going to Christian churches? No, you're going to this other special church because you're not Christian. You know, and I have a certain amount of patience for interacting with people who have different views. But at the same time, I lose a lot of patience when they promote bold-faced lies. So if a Mormon wants to come to me and say, I'm a Mormon, I have a different view than you, and I'd like to convince you of my view, I have a lot more respect for that than the idea of a Mormon coming to me and telling me, we're part of the Christian church. You know darn well you're not part of the Christian church. But notice here, as I get off on this a little bit, that the question that gets caught up in this is, who is Jesus Christ? And what is the nature of Jesus Christ? Is he truly divine? So this whole idea of the Word became flesh is a really, really big deal still in our day. And it goes against the Gnostic notion that the material realm is inherently bad. And what that means is the body, our physical body, is much more than as Bentley mentioned, a degrading entanglement, nor is it a temporary vehicle for our pilgrimage below. There's a sense in which our body, you know, we're going to be resurrected and we're going to have glorified bodies, and they're not just going to be spiritual. So the whole design of the human body and the whole idea of mankind has an elevated nature. We're made in the image of God, and of course that doesn't pertain exclusively by any means to our physical, or even primarily to our physical makeup. And yet there's some strange things in Scripture that point to more of a connection with the human form than you would imagine. And I have in mind there the first chapter of Ezekiel, for example, where God's chariot throne, if we might call it that, it's a throne that God occupies in this vision that Ezekiel sees, and there are wheels with eyes, and it's a really wild vision, perhaps one of the wildest, if not the wildest vision in all of Scripture. And in the midst of that passage, Ezekiel looks up on the throne, and what he sees on the throne is the form of a man. The form of a man. Well, if that isn't wild, the last thing you'd expect to hear in a Jewish book, a monotheistic book, the Old Testament, which initially is interpreted in a way that denies the Trinity, is this great vision of God on his throne. And up on the throne, what does he see? The form of a man. I think that's highly significant, and I think it's a hint at what's to come, that the Logos is going to walk on earth as a man. So this whole issue of Christology, the nature of Christ in particular, how do you deal with the Logos becoming flesh? Is it two personalities? Is it a manifestation? Is it the divine spirit replaces the human spirit? How do you package this and figure this out? There was a council in particular, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where this was kind of nailed down, and this would have taken place in what's today modern-day Western Turkey. The final formula of Christology adopted at Chalcedon was that in the one person of the incarnate Logos, two natures, human and divine, both subsisted complete and undiminished. Jesus is, quote, perfect both in deity and in humanness, this self-same one is also actually God and actually man. So the Orthodox Christian position is that Jesus is both divine and man, that neither of those natures is diminished in Christ when the two come together, if you will, in the incarnation. Nor do we have two persons. So that's the part that's difficult. One person, two natures, fully human, fully divine. And this is important for a lot of reasons, and we don't have time to go into them. And this is an area that's really touchy. like I said a while back, I said there's some parts of the Bible as a Bible teacher that you don't really want to teach because they're so dangerous. And what I mean by dangerous is they deal with subjects that are really difficult to talk about and really difficult to express without putting your foot in your mouth. They're very difficult to express and communicate and stay absolutely true to what the Bible says. But one of those has to do with this business of the nature, the union of believers with God, our union with God. And in particular, there's this business where Jesus functions as the bridge. You've seen the bridge, like there's a group named Eden's Bridge, right? And the idea is that Jesus is the bridge back to Eden from this sinful world back to sinlessness. But what we're talking about here is this idea that Jesus, because he's both divine and human, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, there's a sense in which Jesus serves in this position. Serves, not the right word really, but he allows us to be partaker of the divine nature. And that requires that he be in this location between, you know, or hard to even say between, but the combination of divinity and humanity. That is one of the reasons why we end up in the situation we're at, where we're joined to God, is because of this divine and human nature perfectly in fullness in this individual that we are in. So David Bentley Hart also writes, quote, "The essential intuition of the great churches remains the same, that Christ is one divine person, who perfectly possesses everything proper to God and everything proper to humanity without robbing either of its integrity, and who therefore makes it possible for every human person to become a partaker of the divine nature without thereby ceasing to be human." So I'm sure he spent a lot of time carefully thinking about how to write that paragraph, and I'm not going to restate it in a way that would maybe, you know, lead us in a direction that's not correct. But the thing we want to avoid here is the Pentecostal error, or some Pentecostals have made the error of, you know, this idea that we're little gods, or that we can, because of our union with Christ, we are deified in any way. That's not what he's talking about here. But we become a partaker of the divine nature, but we don't lose our humanity, and that's akin to the situation where Jesus has the divine nature, never lost it, and of course has human nature. So that's about all I'm going to say on that touchy phrase, "the Word became flesh." And then we get another phrase which is absolutely radical too. Not only did the Word become flesh, but he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. So this, you'll see in a minute, is incredibly radical as well. And it's a key aspect of the incarnation, because for God to dwell among us, and us being currently in our fallen state, the incarnation was a requirement. So dwelt is a word, skeneo, which is means to take up residence or to live in a tent. And the same Greek word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the word tabernacle. And that's why you'll see, and I think it's the King James, I don't have it right in front of me, but I think in the old King James, he tabernacled with us. The word tabernacled. And this gets back now, this is an important concept too, that when you think of temple, when you think of the word temple, you think more about buildings, edifices, fancy buildings. But when you think of the word tabernacle, we're getting closer to the idea of what a temple is all about, like the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the whole idea of a temple tabernacle, it's where God says, this is the place of my feet. This is a place I'm going to dwell in the midst of sinful flesh. So tabernacling, from God's perspective, and the whole series of the tabernacle and series of temples has to do with, it's a place where God in his perfect holiness can be manifest and localized in representation among sinful surroundings, sinful people, that which normally God would separate from. And so a tabernacle or a temple ends up being a mitigating edifice, if you will, or a mitigating location wherein sin and holiness come into proximity. Not fully together, but they come into proximity. And so this is the idea of Jesus. Jesus is in our incarnation, he is fully God. He's the glory of the Godhead, fullness of the Godhead, And so there is this idea that Jesus in incarnation provides the revelation of God among men in a way that's approachable and touchable. See? And that's a big aspect of the incarnation, is Jesus is going to be handled, and not just handled, but handled by sinful people. And not just the average sinful people, but by very sinful people, or people that were considered highly sinful. So in 1 John 1, it opens with this same idea, and this is the same author as John's Gospel, and he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, if we look at this paragraph, what is John emphasizing? Notice he says, the things we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. He says that this life was manifested. We have seen. He goes on to say that the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested us. That which we have seen and heard. Do you see a theme here? He's hammering home this idea that Jesus in the incarnation is a manifestation. He's a revealing. He is a revelation of deity in a way that was approachable. You know, the Bible says elsewhere, no man has seen God and lived. No man has seen God at any time except the Son of Man made him apparent, or I'm butchering that, but that made him manifest. Okay, so the idea here, though, is that in the incarnation, you have a revelation of God in his full glory in deity, but veiled in a way that humans can take in, they can relate to, and they could touch and talk to and handle and see. So this is very similar to the idea of the tabernacle, right? Where man would approach God. A place where deity meets with sinful man. And see, this is what's so amazing when we see in some of the Gospels, Jesus, deity in the flesh, physically touched lepers. Now, lepers were untouchables, right? And typologically, a leper often in the New Testament, the lepers are really lepers, but typologically, they carry the idea or the meaning of sin. Leprosy is you know, one of the worst diseases you can have, and a leper is often, just like the blind man, a blind person represents sin as well, but represents the inability of man to see what he needs to see. But leprosy is often representing this idea of sin. And so when a leper comes to Jesus and Jesus touches the leper, this is a big thing that a regular person would never do, because when a person touched the leper, there was a very real chance they would pick up eventually and become leprous themselves, because it was transportable, or, you know, it's one of those things you could get from touching a leper. But when Jesus touches the leper is cleansed. So here you have, you know, Almighty God in the second person of the Trinity reaching out and touching a leper. That, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, that's just absolutely radical, because the only person that could come even close to the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And then he had to take all kinds of special preparations before he came in there. He didn't just waltz in. He only showed up once a year, and he had to go through a very carefully prescribed procedure involving sacrifices and cleanliness before he could even, you know, approach. And even then, there was incense to veil the glory of God from the high priest. And again, as the high priest, he was considered the most holy representation of man that could even come into the Holy of Holies. And here with Jesus, you have lepers coming right up to him and him touching them. Also, we look in when you'll find that in Matthew 8, verse 3, Mark 1, verse 41 and 42, and Luke 5, verse 12 and 13. But also you'll see the sinful woman. Remember the sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet at the house of the Pharisee? She washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. In Luke 7, verse 39, we find the Pharisee says this. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So here again, clearly the implication is that she was a harlot or an adulteress, and she's there touching Jesus. She's washing his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. So here again we have the purest, most holy, most powerful person, the Godhead, right there being touched by a person whose past, at least, has extreme sin. So they have extreme, they have extreme sin on their account, and they're there actually physically touching. So this is like absolutely radical from the point of view of a tabernacle or a temple. You don't just, the average person, first off, lepers had to stay outside the camp. And women even couldn't get into parts of the temple. And then for just some average person to kind of waltz up and be in the presence of the Holy of Holies was just absolutely out of the question. And one has to wonder if you wouldn't have potentially been vaporized or at least consumed, like when the sons of Aaron provided strange fire, which seems like a relatively minor thing potentially, although obviously it was disobedient, but it certainly isn't on the scale of a harlot coming in and trying to approach God on her own. And yet they were consumed by God. And yet with Jesus, the woman is not consumed. And so we need to understand that when Jesus is in the presence of sinful man, this is by design. One of the functions of the incarnation is to make that possible. And John, of course, is emphasizing that in this passage because he goes on to say, we beheld his glory. And, of course, when did John behold his glory? Well, he beheld the glory of God, most specifically, at the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's passages in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, all of which Jesus makes a statement about beholding his glory, and there, that statement is immediately followed in the context by the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'm going to read a couple of verses at the end of Matthew 16 and right into Matthew 17, verse 1. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, who's our writer, John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So this is one of the places where Jesus, in a sense, unveils his glory. And they actually see him for who he is. And in particular, the way he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration is a precursor or a preview, sneak preview, if you will, to what we're going to see at the second coming of Christ. So Jesus predicts that. He says, there's some standing here who won't die, they won't taste death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I want to mention a couple of things. That his coming in his kingdom there is obviously equated with his second coming. And so he's not currently reigning on his throne. The kingdom doesn't start till his second coming. But John beheld his glory, his full glory, or you know, not even his full glory. If anyone beheld his full glory, they'd probably die if they're in sinful flesh. But the point there being that Jesus showed some of his glory there. And John goes on to tell us that the glory that he had, the glory was as the only begotten of the Father. As I touched on in a previous session, it's important to understand the word begotten there, monogenes, can lead you in a potentially misleading direction. And part of it has to do with the idea of begotten. Our idea of begotten is, you know, born or created, or, you know, it applies to something that didn't exist at one point and then came into being. That's not how it's used in association with Jesus. Instead, it's talking about a position of uniqueness or favor. So when you think of it only begotten, think of the idea of one and only, the one and only or one of a kind. We can see this, as I mentioned before, in Hebrews 11:17. It's used of Isaac's relation to Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac is called his only begotten son. And yet, you'll see elsewhere in Genesis 16 and Genesis 25 that Abraham had a number of children. Of course, he had Ishmael by Hagar, but he went on to have Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua by Keturah, not to mention Isaac. So Abraham had quite a few different children, and his Isaac is called the only begotten, using the same term. Well, obviously, Isaac isn't the only begotten, but he occupied the position of favor. He wasn't even the firstborn in this case, but he was the position through which the promise of God was routed down generationally. Also, John tells us in verse 14 that he was full of grace and truth. And this is something that when we are conformed into Christ's likeness, along with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, as we're to come more and more into being like Christ, the way, one of the things that should characterize us is that we should become more full of grace and truth. And typically, we lack both grace and truth. And when we occasionally express grace, we often do it without the balance of truth. And likewise, we express truth, but we don't have the balance of grace. For me, I more often err on the side of truth without grace. It's easier for me to stand for the truth, but I don't often do it as gracefully as I should. And I think Randy Alcorn has an interesting, it's a little bit long, thing to say about this, but I'm going to read it because I think it's useful to think about. Randy Alcorn writes, "Often conservatives emphasize truth or morals, and liberals emphasize grace or compassion. Conservatives want to conserve what's right. Liberals want to liberate from what's wrong. Liberals' commitment to fighting racism in the 60s was commendable, but sometimes liberals fight against true standards like the beliefs that abortion, fornication, adultery, and homosexual behavior are wrong. They embrace tolerance as a grace substitute. Liberal Christians often end up being liberals first, Christians second. Conservatives want to restore lost values. They want to go back to the days when prayer was allowed in schools, but they forget that the same schools that allowed prayer didn't allow black children. By trying to conserve so many things, even things that were clearly wrong, conservative Christians have sometimes been conservatives first, Christians second. Why should we have to choose between conservatism's emphasis on truth and liberalism's emphasis on grace? Why can't we oppose injustice to minorities and to the unborn? Why can't we oppose greedy ruination of the environment and anti-industry New Age environmentalism? Why can't we affirm the biblical right to ownership of property and emphasize God's call to voluntarily share wealth with the needy? Why can't we uphold God's condemnation of sexual immorality, including homosexual practices, and reach out in love and compassion to those trapped in destructive lifestyles and dying from AIDS? We cannot do these things if we are first and foremost either liberals or conservatives. We can do these things only if we are first and foremost followers of Christ who is full of grace and truth." I think he hits the nail on, I think he hit the ball out of the ballpark on that myself. It's so accurate. And this we will find as Christians, if we truly walk in grace and truth, we are going to be in trouble all the time. And what do I mean by that? That's because we will be in trouble with truth tellers when we extend grace. So, for example, when we extend grace to those who are caught up in sinful lifestyles, those that are harsh truth tellers will condemn us for showing compassion. At the same time, we'll be condemned by those who are off balance in grace when we want to tell the truth. So again, those who are caught up in sinful lifestyles, if we show compassion to that, and also speak the truth that God condemns those lifestyles, then we're going to be rejected by the compassionate side. And so to walk in the role that Jesus is in, walks in, means that essentially you're going to stick to the balance of grace and truth, and you're going to have enemies on either side. But that doesn't really matter, because what you're really trying to do is walk in the image of Christ. One of the most amazing examples of Jesus' grace and truth, and there's probably many we could pick from, but the one which just always, to me, is just such an amazing passage is the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And Jesus does this masterful thing there. And so as you work through that passage, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, there's a place at which Jesus says different things. He does some various things. And then the accusers of the woman all eventually depart. And Jesus raises himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There's a lot to notice in this particular passage, but notice first off what he says. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Interesting, he fingers her sin. He doesn't deny her sin. He confronts her with her sin. But at the same time, he doesn't condemn her. Well, of course, this whole issue in John 8, to start with, is an attempt by the Pharisees to test Jesus, and especially to test, well, what's he going to do about the law of Moses? How's he going to handle the law of Moses? And because they say in verse 5, when they come to him, they say, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" So notice they're challenging Jesus. They're saying, "Look, you know, you are supposed to be the one predicted by Moses. You're supposed to be the greater Moses, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is what Moses told us, how we're supposed to handle this. How are you going to handle it?" So there's a direct challenge there to see how Jesus stacks up to Moses and whether or not he's going to violate the law. Notice this is like so important to catch on to. Jesus is perfect. Jesus kept the law. If Jesus breaks the law, he's no longer the Messiah. He's no longer God. And we are not redeemed because we're still under the law, because he was the one that was born under the law, that kept the law, and our faith in him is what overcomes we get his imputed righteousness. And if we don't have his imputed righteousness, we're still sitting there guilty under the law. And what Jesus does here is just, you know, it's masterful, absolutely masterful. And what he does is and we're not going to get into it in detail because it's a big deal, but he basically walks out the law of Moses in detail, but in such a way that he convicts those who set this whole thing up, and such that the witnesses all depart. And that's why he asks, he says, "Well, where are the witnesses? Are there no more witnesses condemning you?" And what he's doing there is he's following the law of Moses. If there were still witnesses there, then he's going to have to walk out the law of Moses. But in his divinity and his amazing teaching, he has already vanquished all the witnesses, because they, you know, through their own introspection that he brings about, they recognize they have no room to stand there as they do. So they depart, and he asks them, "Where's the witnesses?" And there are no witnesses, so she's acquitted as far as having to pay the penalty of capital punishment. So he keeps the law of Moses, but brings about grace in the midst of it. And so the accusers leave, and grace prevails. And this is the whole idea, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth, we're going to see grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so this is the amazing thing that Jesus does, is he comes and he tells the truth, but he does it with grace, and he was always elevating restoration and redemption above judgment. But judgment is not set aside, but that's the emphasis. And so today there's this need of balance for both grace and truth. There always will be. I will say, though, in the last, you know, 15, 20 years, in our particular culture, what's out of balance is grace, not so much truth. What's happening left and right is that truth is being thrown under the bus of grace in order to serve ecumenical goals of fellowship. In other words, believers are seeking to join with other religious groups, or they're seeking to join with the world. They don't want to uphold the hard standard of God's truth, and so they're falling away from the truth and embracing the culture. So right now we need more truth. I'm not going to say we need less grace. We always need grace, but we definitely need more truth. We find when we get to John, verse 15 in chapter 1, John the Baptist says a particular thing. John bore witness of him and cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, the thing to notice in that passage, of course, is that John was pointing to a greater one who would follow, that is Jesus. But he also mentions that not only is Jesus preferred before him, but he, and the reason is, he says for, or because, is a purpose clause, he's preferred over John because he was before John. Well, the interesting thing there is if you go and read in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 36, we find out that John's mom was pregnant with John before Mary was pregnant with Jesus. In fact, according to that verse, John the Baptist was conceived 6 months before Jesus. So how could John say that Jesus was before John? Well, that gets at what we're going to run into later when Jesus says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham I was." Not only was Jesus before John, but he was before Father Abraham. And that gets back at what John says in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and he has existed from the beginning." So now we get into, as we move down a little bit further, we'll see in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, when you look at that, there's no other way than to see it as a contrasting verse, a teeter-totter. If you know what a teeter-totter is, there's seats on each end and there's a fulcrum in the center. And on this teeter-totter, you can put two things on each end. On one end, you can put Moses. On the other, you can put Jesus. Or another way of looking at the teeter-totter is on one end, you can put the law. And the other end, you can put grace. So it's law versus grace, or Moses versus Jesus. And that's not to say that Moses is irrelevant in regard to grace, or that Jesus is irrelevant in regard to the law, but to say that the emphasis is different, and the purpose of Moses, who was given the law on Mount Sinai, is connected with Jesus' purpose in grace. So in closing in our time in this passage, I do want to talk about this a little bit, because it's a really gnarly topic to get right as a Christian, and that is this: what is the relationship between law and grace? And of course, we're not going to solve that in the time that we have in this passage, but I will say this: it's a very important thing to get right. And the reason is, there's a big danger in the law. And what do I mean by there's a danger in the law? Well, there's a couple dangers. One is that as Christians, we can get confused about the Mosaic law and the law in the Old Testament, and we can come to a place where we start moving back under the law. And when we do that, we are easy prey for cults. We're easy prey for some of the aberrant corners of the Messianic movement that wants to move you back under, you know, starting out just like, well, keeping the law. And pretty soon you're going to be withdrawing from other Christians and starting to move into legalism. And some people have even left the faith for Judaism, the Christian faith for Judaism, over these issues. So it's important to understand what's our relationship to the law as believers. And at the same time, if we jettison everything the Old Testament has to say about the law, that's not good either, because the law is a perfect expression of God's righteousness. So either extreme, you know, antinomianism or licentiousness being the one and the other being legalism, we want to avoid those and look at what the Bible says. So I thought in just clearing this up a little bit, we would look at some of these, a summary of aspects of the law in relation to grace. One thing to notice here is, and you'll see this in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that God's program for the world in the Bible is progressive. We have progressive revelation. We have things that we are told and we do now based on the complete closure of Scripture that weren't the case in the Old Testament. And in fact, there are things that have changed. Yeah, I use that word, changed. Dietary restrictions, our relationship to the law, a lot of things have changed as they've gone through time with God's revelation, and God has designed it that way. And sometimes we get so rigid in our approach to the Bible and God that we won't allow for change. And that's why God, you know, for example, in Acts, he had to take Peter up on this, when he was up on this rooftop, he had to give him this vision of these animals, unclean animals in a sheet, and he had to tell Peter, you know, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus here is trying to get across, or God's trying to get across to Peter this business that he's going to be going into a Gentile household of Cornelius very soon and preaching the gospel. And he's trying to get Peter over the speed bump that, no, that's okay for you to do that. And so there's this issue where when we look at the law and grace, and the book of Hebrews makes clear that the new covenant and the relationship we have by grace through faith to redemption is superior to the law. And superior means things that as Christians often we're not willing to embrace. Superior means better. Yeah, better. Our relation through grace is better. And the writer of Hebrews makes this whole point. He talks about how the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. If the people couldn't even look at the face of Moses when the glory was draining away from his face from being in the tabernacle, and that was an administration associated with the law, the Mosaic covenant, how much more glorious is the new covenant? And so we have to be ready as Christians to be able to say those hard things, that the relationship we have through the new covenant is superior. So we don't want to get, as much as we want to honor the law and look at the law and understand the law, we don't want to get snagged into the idea of going back to a relationship that's driven by the law. And that's what he's saying in this passage. This is this verse 17, if you were an Orthodox Jew and you're reading the book of John for the very first time, aside from the fact that it says the Word was with God, which of course is a Trinitarian idea, this is probably the second most difficult part of this. He's giving Moses the back of the hand in this. He's saying the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's a contrast. He's saying that grace and truth that came through Jesus is superior to the law that was given at Sinai to Moses. We have to be ready to stand on that and say that as Christians. It's superior. It's okay for us to say that it's superior. And obviously that would be a really difficult thing to understand and handle if you had been brought up under the law. So, having said all these things, here's some issues to try and hang on to understand this idea that Jesus brought grace and truth in relationship to the law that was given through Moses. And the idea is that the Jesus side with the grace and truth is different than the Moses side with the law. And not only different, it's later in history that it was a development of God, it's a product of divine revelation, and it's superior. So what does the law here refer to? Well, I've already hinted, the law refers to the old covenant, which people call the Old Covenant, but they're referring when they say that to the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai to Moses, through Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. But note, it's one of numerous covenants in the Old Testament, and you need to be careful to distinguish these covenants from one another. They overlap in a lot of ways, but they also are distinct. But notice in Jeremiah 31:32, the Mosaic covenant was conditional, and because it was conditional, it was broken, also out of disobedience, it was broken by Israel. So the law was broken by Israel. Also in Galatians 3 verse 11, we find out that no one is justified by the law. That is, no one is declared righteous by the law. So consider that when you think about the importance of the law. And also in Romans 3, 19, 5, 27, verse 7, the law was meant to expose our sin and guide us and point us to Christ. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. So the difference, you know, as I'm going through this, a difference to keep in mind between the law and grace is the law was perfect, but because of our fallen nature and our inability to keep the law, it brought condemnation. The reason that the grace and truth that Jesus brings is superior to the law is because it allows a path for us to be justified as if we had kept the law, given the reality that in sinful flesh we cannot keep the law. That's the superiority. It's not superior in whether or not it's an accurate representation of God and His intentions. It's superior because it can operate in the midst of a fallen condition, whereas it was impossible to keep the law. And that's why the law was meant to expose our sin. Part of what we should see with the Ten Commandments, and you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus brings up the Ten Commandments, and the guy says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And you're just talking about the ten. And Jesus come back and basically asks him a question that essentially says, Have you really? Because what he's pointing out is that he's still coveting. And so the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, this man actually does covet, but he doesn't realize it. In his self-righteousness, he thinks he's keeping all ten. And Jesus comes back with a question that's meant to expose the fact that he isn't keeping the law. And yet, that's just the ten. But in reality, when you go look at the whole Torah, the whole system of law, the rabbis have identified 613. That is another 603 do's and don'ts. So when you factor in all of those, you can see that the law is something that's unkeepable. And so we see that justification has always been by faith in God, based on the work of Christ. It's never been through the law. You'll see that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham is justified by believing in what God had revealed, not by his actions. In fact, Abraham does a number of pretty sinful things along the way. Also, Galatians 3:6 mentions that. And one of the things also to see is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, that Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments, which separated Jews from Gentiles, creating one new man, the church. Notice that Jesus abolished the law. It says he abolished the law in his flesh. And what that's talking about there is that the new covenant, which he fulfilled on the cross, involving his flesh, got rid of the law of commandments, the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was given to Israel and not to the rest of the Gentile world, at least, you know, as a nation. And so the point there is the thing that distinguished Israel was the law of Moses, the specific things that they, the do's and don'ts. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Aspects of mixing wool and linen. Just all sorts of things that the Jews were to follow that kept them separate from the rest of the Gentiles. And here, Paul's telling us in Ephesians that Jesus abolished in his flesh the law of commandments, which separated Jews from Gentiles, and he made one new man, the church. And the new man, the church, does not relate to God primarily through the law. Now, we don't ignore the law, but we don't relate to God through the law. We relate to God through the new covenant. Our salvation is by faith, based on participation in the Abrahamic covenant, which preceded the Mosaic covenant and was not annulled by it. You'll find that in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 18. The whole point that Paul's making there is that the Mosaic covenant coming to an end or being broken doesn't affect the Abrahamic covenant that was made earlier. And in that Abrahamic covenant is where we find that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and by one of Abraham's descendants, and that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And the reason that we participate in that blessing is because we have faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law. And I mentioned earlier that it's very important to understand in all the things that Jesus is accused of in the New Testament that he never broke the law. He upset the Pharisees in some of their interpretations, but he never broke the law. And so in fulfilling the law as the perfect man, then we place faith in him. And as we're joined to him, we get his imputed righteousness. Well, where does his imputed righteousness come from? Well, it comes from the fact that he's divine, obviously. But in his humanity, he kept the law. And so it's as if we have met the commands of the law just by our faith in Christ. The new covenant is superior to the law because of the weakness of our flesh. The law cannot be kept, and it was only kept by one man in the history of the world, and that man's name was Jesus. We also see in numerous passages, Galatians 3:10, Galatians 5:3 and 4, James 2:10, that the law is an all or nothing proposition. Those who would seek to be justified by the law have become estranged from Christ. Boy, that's what we need to write on our refrigerator. Keeping the law. If I'm laboring to keep the law and I'm seeing it as a way of gaining, you know, righteousness before God, I have become estranged from Christ. I am misunderstanding, falling short of grace. Also, Hebrews 8:13, the author of Hebrews says an incredibly bold thing, and we need to be just as bold in hanging on to it. He says that the old covenant is obsolete and vanishing. And he goes on to make clear that the people of faith are no longer under it. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Paul echoes the same things in Galatians 3:25, Galatians 5:18. And instead, believers are now subject to the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. And you'll find that mentioned in Romans 8, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, and in James chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, verse 12. So it's a huge topic. We as Christians are not lawless. We do not ignore the law. We learn all sorts of things through the law. And especially when we get to John chapter 8 and we look at the woman in adultery and we see how Jesus walks that all out, we won't even understand what's going on there if we don't understand what the law is all about. But the thing is, as Christians, we need to really be careful. The law has a draw. And the draw it has is legalism. Our flesh loves legalism. Legalism is kind of like a zombie. You beat it down, and then you turn your back, and it comes, raises back up again. And so, you know, not only do we want to put monkeys on our own back, but sometimes pastors in various churches want to put monkeys on our back. So we have to be really careful to, you know, walk in the liberty that Christ has made us free. And that liberty has to do with an understanding that we're not going back to the law. We're not going back to the law. As high as we view Moses and the law, they are not as high as Jesus and the grace and truth that he brought, and especially the fact that he is the new covenant. In his body and his blood is the new covenant, and it's superior because it can actually do what the law could never do. So again, there's a lot in this passage. And let's just close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this passage about the Word becoming flesh. What a marvelous mystery it is that you brought the second person of the Godhead into the world in human form, and he walked in the midst of those who were just other people, and he kept the perfect life, including the law, and that through his perfection, we gain his imputed righteousness when we trust in him. We set aside our own self-righteousness, which is filthy, and instead we look to him, we gain his perfect righteousness, and in the process, he also takes on the payment for our sins, Father, which are just enormous. And as I believe, not just our sins, not just the sins of those who place faith in him, but he paid for the sins of all the world throughout all history, even though they're not all attained except by, you know, that righteousness isn't attained apart from faith, but there's still this enormous, enormous boatload of heinous things, both in thought and deed, that Christ carried in his work on the cross. And Father, we thank you for that. Help us to cling to the cross and to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.